Bing Crosby fans? How many of you identify you got to have a little Bing Crosby for Christmas? Bing slides his way up and down as he sings Dreaming of a White Christmas. Merchants dream of banner sales. If you've been watching stuff on the internet about cyber sales and how they're beating records from last year, some of us have followed this to know that just a few years ago, no one knew if it would ever work. And now brick and mortar stores more and more are folding and redefining themselves because everything's online. So merchants dream of large sales. Some dream of sugar plum fairies dancing in their heads. How many of you have to have a little dose of nutcracker? I'll pray for you. Children dream of a Nintendo Switch or a puppy. Had a friend tell me the other day that without his and his wife's approval, a friend of theirs showed up with a puppy and gave to their kids on Christmas Day. That's not a friend, is it? At least it wasn't a cat. Parents, if you're parents, you dream that your children will be happy for more than like a half hour after Christmas presents are open. If you're a grandparent, you might dream of seeing grandchildren. If you're going home for Christmas, you have certain affections. You might dream of what sights and smells make Christmas. Some of us hurt. We've lost a friend. We've lost a relationship. Been through a divorce. It's been hard. There are challenges. Some are facing horrible health issues. And Christmas can be difficult. It can stir up those memories. We had a 16-year-old Brentwood High School boy that was just died. I don't know if you saw this. A teacher in Smyrna that died. Our arts teacher just died. That ruins Christmas. That ruins the holidays. So Christmas can be hard for people. Christmas can be sad for people. You're dreaming it wouldn't be that way. Certain foods, sights, and smells make Christmas. How many of you have not decorated one stitch? Put your hands up proudly. Real high. You're my kind of people. Cindy's already decorated the house. Bless her heart. She does such a great job. My son-in-law are her and her fight for the like who gets the house done first. And they're both Christmas monsters. God bless them, everyone. How many of you have to have a real tree? Yeah, fire hazard. Water it. That's all I'll tell you. We have really nice, you know what a bottle brush is? You're old if you know what a bottle brush is. My dad called them a bottle brush tree. They're bottle brush trees. My dad had a fun way about himself. He would have the fake tree, and he would fold it up with most of the ornaments on it and wrap it in green, like, trash bags and tape it and put it in the attic. And the next year, it was like, voila. Christmas was like just 10 minutes, you know. He was a brilliant man. What kind of Christmas are you dreaming of this season? We all have different viewpoints. Joseph, as Christy alluded to and read in the passage, was a man who was going about his business, let's say, and he has technically four dreams, and they're not about any of the things we're dreaming of in Christmas. Let me reread part of this passage first in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 on the screen. You can follow. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. In Jewish law and custom, betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a consummated marriage. More than an engagement, but less than a consummated marriage. Scholars argue about when you can and cannot break a betrothal. But what we're going to look at here is that it's in jeopardy. There's a problem. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. The child is unique. He's of the Holy Spirit, mentioned both in verse 18 and verse 20. He's of the Holy Spirit. When we think of the term birth, that's sort of the subject of the passage to us, the birth of Jesus. It's not the subject of the dream. It's not the subject of the section. The word here, the birth of Jesus, is the word in Greek, Genesis, letter for letter transliterated, G-E-N-I-S-I-S in Greek. The Genesis of Jesus. The word Genesis doesn't necessarily mean the birth. Our grandson had a birthday on the 30th of November. He was born November. That was his birthday. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the genealogy, the history, the story of Jesus, not the birth canal experience that he was born on such and such a date, which we don't know that date technically. So this is the Genesis. This is the history. This is the beginning of Jesus' story from an incarnation standpoint. Technically, it's not a virgin birth. We're never going to change this nomenclature. It's a virgin conception. It's a virginal conception. The birth, she wasn't a virgin when she has Jesus. It's a virgin conception, right? Theologically. So what Matthew's telling us in this record is this thing has happened to her. It's a miracle of God, and Joseph now is learning about this. Now, he had an intent. Joseph's intent was hinged on a couple of passages. I'll just reference one in Deuteronomy 22:22. It's easy to remember, 22:23 and following. And the Levitical law had a provision with adulterous relationships, with a woman that wasn't married, and so forth and so on. And the long and the short of it was you took them out and stoned them to death. Now, when we read that, there's some of in our history, the way we were raised, but what we were taught about the Bible or weren't taught, that's awfully harsh. I mean, God really would have us go stone some girl because she was pregnant? Interesting, though, the law is rigid and clear. We have no record in the Old and New Testaments of it ever occurring. The law was there, but we never have a record of someone being caught, both parties in some cases being caught in adultery and taken out in stone. Remember the encounter in John chapter 9 when the scribes and Pharisees come and they go, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say we should do to her? It's a whole loaded set of questions, but they're missing a bunch of things. Number one, there's no man there. It's just the woman. Secondly, the Jews didn't have the right or the ability to stone her to death because they were under Roman law. They couldn't execute anybody. Think of someone else they had that problem with at the crucifixion. They couldn't kill Jesus. They had to have Rome kill Jesus. So it's just a setup. It's a tee up. What does Jesus say? Does he go stone her? Take what the law says and stone her to death? Of course not. So it's an interesting sidebar, but Joseph's intent was, who wants to be this, let's just for conversation's sake, not exegetically, rigid in following the law and say we should stone this young woman because she's pregnant. Take her out to the edge of town and kill her with rocks. That just doesn't seem right for all kinds of reasons. Well, there's no evidence the law is enforced. Mary's pregnancy would have implied on Joseph's part, I think, an admission of guilt. The way the phrase reads, and Christy told the story that way, and it's, I don't think it's right or wrong to take it either way, Joseph was a righteous man not wanting to disgrace her. Those are two different subjects. It's not he was righteous, ergo he didn't want to disgrace her. But I think the text is saying he's a righteous man saying, if I marry her, it looks like I fathered this child before we were married. Make sense? But at the same time, he doesn't want to disgrace her. So we see this righteous indication of he's a rule follower, he's a pious Jew who believes Yahweh, but he doesn't want to hurt this little girl who very well likely could have been a teenager, maybe as young as 16. We can't be certain, but there's pretty good language evidence that she was a teenager when this happens to her. So he doesn't want to disgrace her, and the dream then occurs. And so we've got this tension. The problem of the story is, what's the genealogy, the history, the genesis of Jesus? Well, it was a virginal conception. How's this happen? And in the meantime, there are two pious Jews living their lives who were turned upside down. Mary is now, she can stay inside and wear, pregnant pants as long as she can, but at some point they're going to know she's going to have a baby. Joseph is betrothed to her. More than an engagement, not quite a wedding, not quite a marriage, and he's going to look like he slept with this young girl. So it's like there's a no-win scenario, this whole thing. So he's obviously concerned about it. Verse 21 is where we continue the story. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Just as a little sidebar, in the Old Testament, when prophets spoke, they spoke for God. It wasn't their opinion. It wasn't their discernment. It wasn't their judgment. When they spoke for God. Spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, this is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Angel of the Lord appears in a dream. Again, some of you Bible study, BSF, Precept, community folks, you study this stuff in detail. The definite article, the angel of the Lord, can often refer to Jesus in the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord appears, more than likely it's a reference to Jesus. But this is kind of a head scratcher. If it's the angel of the Lord, how is Jesus, who's in utero with Mary, appearing to, I mean, kind of messes with your head a little bit, right? A very good conclusion is the identity of this angel is who? Gabriel. Why? Because in the Luke record, what do we know about Gabriel? Gabriel comes and makes the announcement to Mary. So it would seem, it's kind of romantic in my view, to think that Gabriel gets the job of telling both Joseph and Mary what's happening to them. That's in Luke 1, 19 and 26, if you want to track it down. So it could well be Gabriel. But this angel, the supernatural being, is dispatched from heaven to Mary physically, to Joseph in a dream, and communicates. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, assuring Joseph that she not been unfaithful. So the righteous part of him says, if I marry her, it looks like I'm part of this deal. And the angel says, no, don't fear to take her as your wife. Don't worry about your reputation or even hers. And then the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus. Mary was told Jesus' name, but Joseph is told the name and an explanation of it, which is interesting in Matthew's account. You will call, it's a future indicative. You will call his name Joshua, Jeshua, Yeshua. Now, why is this interesting? It may or may not be to you. Jesus is not a common name. In Latin cultures, of course, we know them Jesus, but you don't hear many people calling their children Jesus in most cultures. In the Old Testament, Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea, remember we've talked about transliteration and how words have a hard time when you go from language to language and translation. So all those words basically mean the same thing. Hosea, Yeshua, Joshua means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. Okay? So when you bring that into the New Testament, Jesus becomes a way of translating Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea. All those words are the same root stem, that Yahweh is going to save. So you're going to call this child Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Literally, with us is God. He will save his people from their sins. Now, when you hear that and I hear that, it's like, okay, that's great. A pious Jew will hear that. Okay, that's great. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following is something that I would encourage you to look at on your own. But the new covenant was sown into the heart and mind of the Jew who loved God, who loved the law, who loved Yahweh, who loved worship, who loved being a pious Jew, and they wanted God to come and save them from their sins and their politics. I don't have any analogy that works really well. Even the one I want to suggest to you doesn't work that well because we've lost a great deal of our patriotism in our country. But it used to be when we would hear the words, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility. There was something that used to tug at us, and maybe some of you it still does. Take that and multiply it, by an infinite number of emotions. When the Jew heard the idea of the new covenant, that Yahweh was going to come and save his people from their sins, forgive the bad analogy, the theological patriotism arose within the Jew, going, I can't wait for this to happen. I can't wait for this to occur. They lived in slavery. They lived as marauders. They lived as a divided kingdom. They lived disjointed. They had civil wars. They had rapes and murders and all sorts of terrible wayward sons and horrible priests. I mean, they had this terrible, terrible national heritage. And the pious, God-fearing, good Jew wanted Yahweh to save them. When you get upset about America and this and that and the other, and what if you kneel or don't kneel or stand or don't stand or you don't respect authority, I mean, we could go on for an hour and a half. A lot of people say, I just like it to be okay. Take that and multiply it times an infinite number. When Yahweh Elohim comes back, he doesn't just solve the politics, he solves the theology. And the pious, God-fearing Jew looked to that. When Yahweh comes, he'll save us from our sins. And notice the identification, our sins, not just the sin of Nero, the sin of Rome, the sin of Egypt, whatever construct they were under at that time. Americans, for all of our blessing and benefit, have a very, very poor theological history. We do not understand. When we see countries that struggle, whether it's immigrants, our own country, whether it's people that are have lost their home and livelihood. We have some friends, Armenian background, and what's changed in Armenia in the last two decades. I mean, it's never going to be the same. And there's this longing for that. The Jew endured that from the inception when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that serves as a reminder to me, this world is not our home. It's always broken and mucked up. The theology and the politics are always going to be at odds, even in the best of times. Do you long for that long-expected Jesus come to set thy people free? The Christmas message. Well, in a theological construct, the new covenant was in their heart and mind. The angel continues saying this was God's eternal plan. From Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will bear a child. He will be called Emmanuel. The angel's message was prophetic. It was, go ahead with the marriage. Don't worry about your reputation. This is of God. It's of his spirit. And you're going to call his name Yahweh Saves. Now, we don't know a lot about Joseph. And there's pretty good, I would call it guessing scholarship, that he died not long after Christ was born. He was probably an older man. If we look at Boaz and Ruth and the Moabitess and the story there, the kinsman redeemer story, is a large age difference between the kinsman redeemer. The story of Boaz is a type of the story of the Christ. He's the kinsman redeemer. And so we have this older man who, in Jewish law and culture, if your brother died, you took his wife and family in as part of the tribal protection so that they weren't out, you know, being taken advantage of or poor. You brought them into the fold. In cases, you actually fathered children so that name, if your brother's name was Levi and Levi died, there was a legal obligation for you to have a son and call him Levi, to keep the name alive. Now, of course, that sounds weird in our worldview, but that was the way God had designed the Jewish community at the time. Full forward, the Jews, pious Jews, these little stories, Boaz, little stories, Joseph, a righteous man. It's all we know about him. It's kind of cool in a way. We don't have all this great detail about him. Just, he was a righteous man, and he didn't want to disgrace her. Tells us a lot. What if your epitaph was, you know, Stephen was a righteous man and he didn't want to hurt people. Susan was a righteous woman and she was really gentle and kind to people. That's not a bad epitaph, is it? That's not a commentary on a person's life. Many of you probably watched or read some of the stuff about George H. Walker Bush. And, you know, history can be a kind tutor or an ugly tutor. It just depends. But it was fascinating how many people paid these lavish tributes to H about how humble he was, how kind he was. You know, forget policies that we may have or not have agreed with. And, of course, I'm always shocked when I talk to younger men and women who don't know that he flew in war, was shot down in a plane, almost drowned, was rescued by a submarine. You can actually watch that footage on YouTube if you've not seen it. He never talked about it. That was the greatest generation. They didn't talk about their accomplishments. So whatever you could say of the man, you could say he was humble. He never talked about himself. And if you watch any of the reel and footage, it was, how do I help people? Well, we were taught to serve the public. Forget the politics for just a minute. What were they saying about this man? He was a pretty decent guy. He made his own way. He became wealthy on his own. He wasn't born with a silver spoon. He wasn't a blue blooder. He went to Texas and learned, made money with oil. Blah, 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 blah. However you want to remember a person, Joseph was remembered in the Bible as a righteous man who didn't want to disgrace a young woman. And God speaks to him through a dream, through an angel, and uses him. Let me try to give you a lesson on this, and it's a bit of a stretch because, as Christy, and we talked about this, you know, dream, we're probably not going to have a dream that's going to tell us something to this caliber. I mean, if you do, I'll stand away. I won't weigh in too heavily, but I'll put some distance between you and me. I would suggest that even when things don't make sense, God's salvation plan is still in order. Even when things don't make sense, and let's move it from politics to your life. Even when things don't make sense with your marriage, your divorce, your infertility, your wayward children, your job, your friendship network, a child that is medically got a lot of issues and you feel like your whole world is now wrapped around raising this little boy or girl with their challenges, family relationships, our finances. We're an interesting culture how much we are fixated on our finances and accumulation, and this will give us security. Everything in this world, even though it doesn't make sense, God's salvific plan is not altered. Nothing can thwart God's will for your life. God's plan cannot be changed. I had a friend, a college roommate, this past week, texted me, and he's been divorced and married twice. He's a character of a guy. I love him like crazy. Well, every once in a while we reconnect and we might travel together or see each other or grab a meal or whatever. And so anyway, he sends me this text. He goes, how do I really know God's will? Now he's 61 years old. How do I know really God's will? And so I'm going, okay, what's behind this text? There's something, right? There's something going on here. So long story short, we get on the phone. He talks to me for almost 2 hours, very uncharacteristic. And he's thinking about getting married for the third time. And so we're talking through this. And he said, you know, I decided to go to a psychiatrist. I've never been to a psychiatrist before. I'm, okay, tell me about that. He lives in a different state. Son of you. And I said, okay, tell me about that. So he tells me about it. And the more we talked, what is he asking? My life is not what I thought it was going to be. What can I do to make it better? That's the bottom line. Anybody in here not asking that question? My life is not exactly what I thought it was going to be. How do I make it better? And let me kindly suggest, that's not a bad question, but it's not the best question. The best question is, my life is not exactly what I want it to be. How do I remain faithful? How do you remain faithful? I got to trust in the Word, not myself. You know, isn't it amazing how easy it is to fix somebody else's problem? I mean, they complain about this or that. Well, just do this. Next question. That's why I'm not a counselor. You come to me, I'm depressed. Don't be. Next question. Still Bob Newhart. Stop it. You know, it's real simple. Don't do that. I don't mean to be discourteous. I'm just an illustration. It's easy to fix other people's problems. And that's part of our bigger issue, is we need to focus on, this is not exactly the way I wanted it. How do I remain faithful? Joseph is minding his own Joseph business. I'm of the minor school of thought that Joseph wasn't a carpenter. He was a stonemason, a tecton, worked with rock. No forest and trees in Israel. It's stone. And they built with stone. So maybe he's a general contractor. Let's just say that so you don't think I'm a heretic. He's minding his own general contracting business. And he's betrothed to this woman that's part of a legacy lineage that we don't understand because we think of arranged marriage as being some harbinger of oppression. But that's how it was in these cultures. And so he's supposed to marry this young woman, and she's pregnant, and he's just minding his own Joseph business. Mary's minding her own Mary business, and God interrupts her life. We look at this romantically, like, this is the most incredible. You're going to be the mother of the Most High God. They'll call you blessed for generations. I don't think her life was always that way early on, nor Joseph's, because people are people. Personalities and gossip have never changed and never will. We romanticize it with trees and ornaments and green and red and pageants and nutcracker and whatever makes Christmas for you. Great. I'm not saying that unkindly. Let's step back on it. These people were living a pious, let's just say Christian life for our nomenclature, minding their own business, and things were not going the way they thought they would go. So I put it to you, what are you dreaming of for Christmas? Can you recalibrate it? Even when things don't make sense, will you trust him? Not to fix everybody else's issue, but to look in the mirror and say, okay, I'm broken, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm happy, I'm sad. Christmas is going to be disjointed because of these reasons and these people in our life that make it complicated. On and on it goes. Can you approach this Christmas season and smile? Can you rest where you are, knowing he's sovereign? Everything is unfolding according to God's plan. Does it make sense to you and me? No! An adult understands that question and answer. A child wants to know that answer. Why? 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 Maturity is when you stop asking why and you start asking how. How do I live? How do I respond? How do I live by faith? Maturity is when you stop asking why and you start asking how. How do I live this in between? How do I live? It's not what I thought it was going to be.